We are continuing to look through the book of Revelation. We're following Revelation 1 verse 9. We're attempting to gain a theology of tribulation, but in reality, we're looking at the entire book of Revelation through the perspective of what John said in Revelation 1 verse 9, that he was the brother and the companion, the partaker in fellowship with those churches in their tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. And while we're looking at this, it's kind of a lens through which to examine the whole book. We're spending more time in the book. We've probably been in Book of Revelation the last 4 or 5 weeks. And even though we're not doing kind of like going from chapter 1 through chapter 22, and even though there are numerous themes that are developed in the book of Revelation, one of the nice ways of interpreting the book of Revelation is to take a theme and trace it all throughout that book. Besides the fact that you do read things verse by verse, and you go from start to finish to get the big picture, another way to see this is I've read over the years books that do something like we're doing here, where we just take a specific theme and kind of use it to amplify the theology, to uncover the theology, if we can use that word, uncovering, unveil the theology in the book of Revelation. And so we're using those three terms. And what we do when we finish initially perseverance and tribulation, we're going to find that the majority of the remaining study is using the term king and kingdom and God exercising his kingdom authority. And that's a very large part of the book of Revelation. So Lord, we just pray, Father, that you'll be with us and you'll walk us through, Lord, and help us to understand the book of Revelation and how to see things more clearly, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Just as a kind of a beginning note, I was speaking with somebody today, and we were talking about bringing context to our life experiences. In other words, understanding the context of the things that we go through. So we were kind of speaking on a practical basis, but I kind of answered that question about what the real context of our life experiences is the very context of the new covenant itself. And I said that the context is this, is that in our life experiences, we need to interpret our experiences by seeing Jesus in the center of all things. You know, we were talking about, marriages, looking at the context of marriages, or looking at the context of struggles that Christians go through, spiritual warfare, or looking at the struggles of discipleship, and just looking at the struggles of family life. And I mentioned, to this individual, I said, well, the truth is when we are looking for healing, all right, inner healing. We started talking about inner healing. And we said that what happens with us in our lives is oftentimes our own humanity, our own inner life is like a house with many rooms in it, okay? And I just use the example of, say, 10 rooms, okay? Like, there are 10 rooms in a house, and I go, and 5 of the rooms are clean. 5 of the rooms are tidied up and taken care of. I go, and maybe 3 of the rooms are dirty. And I go, and maybe two of the rooms have never even been open. We don't even know what's behind them. I said, that's kind of the picture of our growth in the Lord, our growth in sanctification, is that we all have areas in our life. Jesus is there, and he's cleaned the room. We have other rooms in our lives that maybe Jesus has just started to work on, but they need a lot of tidying. They need a lot of things to work on. And I said, and what we find out as we get older, we find out, well, maybe there's some rooms that we haven't even gone in. And you know, Jesus is waiting till we've got the rest of the rooms of the house cleaned, and then he's going to take us into some of those rooms that have never been opened. And I, by the way, I added, I said, and that's kind of what, that kind of describes where I'm at right now in the Lord. I feel like the Lord is going into rooms that have never been opened. And we were talking about how just areas in certain people's lives where they really, really struggle. And I talked about how in growing in the Lord, the theology of inner healing is that, you know, there are certain things that are triggers for us. We find ourselves in certain circumstances, and they trigger an image. They trigger a memory. They trigger an unresolved issue or an unresolved conflict in our lives. And they trigger it because they're exactly like what this initial trauma or sin or warfare has entrenched, not only in our lives, but in our history. And I said, so sometimes when Christians struggle or with, they have struggles with faith, struggles with fear, struggles with oppression or depression, struggles with just issues in their lives that seem to kind of repeat themselves, it's because this trigger images, if you will, it kind of brings us into a situation in our life that's lives that are unresolved. I was going back to that image of the rooms, and I'm saying Jesus is in those five rooms that are clean and taken care of. And so when we experience things in those areas of our life, we see Jesus, we see his lordship. But sometimes in the rooms that are cluttered, and the rooms that aren't clean, and the rooms that are messy, and the rooms that are just very problematic, it's because when we go into those rooms, it reminds us of a circumstance, and we don't see Jesus in that circumstance. We simply see the circumstance. And I shared a few things with him from my own personal family experience. And this is inner healing, generational sin. When you deal with these kinds of things, these can be accumulation of centuries. Like, well, you know, this was something that my parents experienced. It was very harmful or hurtful or sinful or traumatic. But it might have been something that their parents experienced, and might have been something that their parents' parents experienced. So this room is inhabited with a lot of clutter that reminds somebody of a very harmful, hurtful, difficult circumstance. And I said that what inner healing does is inner healing, you, when we have these areas that seem to control our lives, as opposed to the Lord controlling our lives, as opposed to the Holy Spirit controlling our lives, it's because we don't see Jesus in that room. We go in that room and we see and experience and feel the echo of pain and trauma from generations. And the key to inner healing is seeing Jesus in that room. And the point I was making with this individual is that when we struggle with areas in our life, we need to go before the Lord and simply say, Lord, I'm not seeing you in this room. I'm not seeing you in this experience. I'm not seeing you in this feeling, Lord God, that I'm experiencing. I need to see you, Lord. I need to see you in the midst of that room, because when we begin to see Jesus in the midst of a circumstance, the room gets cleaned and it becomes now another room that Jesus has claimed. And so when those circumstances come back up, instead of the fear, the trauma, the anger, the withdrawal, the depression, the oppression, we see Jesus. And see, once we see Jesus, that's how his lordship is established in our own inner life. Where there are areas where Jesus' lordship isn't established in our life, it's the answer is simple. You don't see Jesus in the midst of that circumstance. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Revelation? Everything. I've just described the theology of the book of Revelation. The seven churches are about to enter an experience they have an experience, in one sense. This is, at this time in history, it's the rise of persecution, both from Judaism and from the Roman Empire. There's going to be this rise in persecution. So they're going somewhere they've never gone. And see, it's by going somewhere where we've never gone, that's what stirs up either Christ in the midst of that room or something else in the midst of that room. We go through things so that the Lord can shine his light on us, and in shining his light on us, show us, am I there or is something else there? And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 12, it's, am I there or is the dragon who I've thrown out of heaven and cast down to the earth, and he's bringing all this wrath against my churches? Who's there? Who's there? Am I there? So when we may find ourselves, I think we're kind of on the cusp of it now, we may find ourselves in this country in a place where we've never been before too. And before somebody says, why is this happening to us? Why is this happening to me? Well, it's happening because the Lord is taking us someplace we've never been. And the first thing that happens when you go someplace you've never been, the light shines. Is Jesus here or is Jesus not there? And see, if he's not there, then he needs to be unveiled. The truth is Jesus is there. That's one of the rationales in inner healing. When you minister to somebody in inner healing, they need to come into this situation that is overpowering them, that is overcoming them, and recognize that this was not something that took place in their life or their family history outside of the authority, the purview, the oversight of the Lord. See, that's the fallacy that deception brings. That's the fallacy that fear brings. That's why Scripture says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us power, love, and a sound mind. And why do we have power, love, and a sound mind when we're in a situation that makes us afraid? Because Jesus was always there. The one who's always there needs to be unveiled. And see, that's what the book of Revelation, the first word of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, the Greek word is apokalypsis Iesu Christu, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show, to illustrate, to demonstrate to his bondservants the things which of necessity must occur shortly. The book starts with an unveiling of Jesus Christ, are the first three words. A veiled figure is there but not perceived. See, nothing has happened to us ever in our lives that God wasn't there. The psalmist says, Psalm 139, behold, you covered me in my mother's womb. When did the Lord start being with us? Oh, when I gave my heart to the Lord when I was, 18 years old, or when I was 13 years old, or when I was 25 years old. No, the Lord began with you in your mother's womb. So there has never been a circumstance that the Lord hasn't been there, but we need to see that. And see, that's the key to this whole idea of the kingdom, tribulation, and perseverance. The kingdom is establishing that Jesus was there. The kingdom is establishing Jesus is in every room of the house. There, the two that you've never gone in, he was there and is there. The two that are the two or three that are dirty and messed up and cluttered, he's there. You haven't seen him. So when we're talking about new covenant context, what's the context of the entire new covenant? What's the context of every book from Matthew to Revelation? Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is there. So growth in the church, growth in discipleship, and the book of Revelation is growth through church history as the church wrestles with its kingdom assignment in human history. It's the unveiling of Jesus. And so the biblical rationale is Jesus is there. You just need to see him. And we need to recognize, like, if you came in and said, I've completely analyzed my life. I have victory in 190 areas, and in 71 areas, I don't have a victory. So, well, I got a lot of work to do. I could say, well, but let me tell you this, the victory in those 71 areas and any more you may find after that, it's all very simple. You need to see Jesus. When we fail or we struggle or we lack faith, we're not seeing Jesus. We need to see him unveiled. We're not seeing him, not because he's not there. Why is God letting these things happen? Where is God? Well, he's right there. He's right there. And that's the hubris, and the hubris is just the rank arrogance of human beings, and it goes back to the fall. If you partake of this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. No, you won't. You can't ever be like God. Just because you know good and evil, hypothetically, you're not God. You don't see what God sees. The rank hubris, the arrogance, the pride of human beings is that if I don't see it, it's not there. If you don't see it, so what? If you don't see it, you don't see it because that's human nature. That's sin. You're limited. You're dealing with a God who sees everything. And God says, no, I'm there. And see, so as the church is about to enter into this kind of, you know, Pastor Bird keeps kind of using the imagery, we need to go to a deeper level. Well, the church is going to go to a deeper level, but, you know, like the one brother said, deeper devils for deeper levels. When we pray to go to a deeper level, two things are going to happen. We're going to go to a deeper level, whatever we're praying for, faith or love or power or anointing. And you can guarantee the sign that you're going to deeper levels is you're going to hit deeper devils. You're going to hit more powerful demonic obstacles, but you're also going to see Jesus unveiled. And see, this is what I'm teaching you is new covenant hope. New covenant hope says, number one, there's nowhere you can go that Jesus isn't there or hasn't been there. New covenant hope says, and keep in mind, if you don't see it, it means nothing. It just means you don't see it. But the Lord, here's how we deal with, but I don't see it. I don't feel it. The Lord counters that by saying, but I'm there. Okay, I promise you. I swear an oath by myself, I'm there. Scripture says that the Lord is the only one who can like swear oaths because he swears an oath by himself. He swears an oath by himself because there's nothing greater to swear an oath by. You swear an oath by something greater than yourself. I do solemnly swear by fill in the blank, and you come up with your higher power. Okay, you swear by an oath. Well, God's the only one who can swear by an oath because number one, he swears by himself because there's none higher than him. And his oath taking is always true. It's always legitimate. So the Lord will say to us, this is the other thing in hope, is that I am there. I have been there. I will always be there. And that's why the first person who is addressed in verse 4 of chapter 1 is the one who is, I'm there, who was, I've always been there, and who is to come, and I'll always be there. See, it's the Lord, the Father's name is the one who transcends past, present, and future. He's in every past, every present, every future. He's there. He's the one constant fact. And so when John, immediately after seeing this unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1, goes right to the seven churches, he's saying, okay, what the church is going through now, we're going through something historically we've never been through. And so basically, if we're going through something we've never been through, here's how we get through it. Jesus gets unveiled. Let's recognize that just because we've never been through it, it doesn't mean he hasn't been. And see, we've been trying to equate that. They're going from tribulation into great tribulation, which kind of the way I'm starting to define it, remember the three answers to the question of Matthew 24. You know, what shall be the signs of your kingly presence and what shall be the signs of the end of the age? And then Jesus answers that question four times. He divides his answers into four parts. He says, well, first of all, there's normal suffering and persecution that everybody goes through. Now, when that normal persecution gets a little more difficult, when normal persecution intensifies, we call it tribulation. Normal persecution, we live it, we face it. All those who will pursue righteousness and truth in Christ Jesus, Scripture says, will be persecuted. It's inevitable. When we get to the seven seals, hopefully sometime today, when the seals are broken, just even the church, when she receives her inheritance, there's a release of intense difficulty and suffering and persecution, because again, it's just logical. If God's giving the world to the church, well, then he's taken it from somebody who thinks it belongs to them. In other words, just our receiving from God what he's giving us is going to stir up strife and suffering and persecution. But when it intensifies, and it intensifies when the powers that be begin to inflict suffering on the church. And that was the second way that Jesus answered what was going to happen to the church in Matthew 24. He calls that tribulation. America goes through suffering. All right. The church in most of the West goes through suffering. All right. Just general kind of suffering in Europe, in Australia, in Canada, in America. The church, because these are like free societies that allow Christianity. I mean, there may be blowback. There may be, you know, conflict. There may be some kind of a general persecution. But we're still in free society. So we experience that first level. The church in the majority of the rest of the world, again, which would leave us, of course, Africa, Asia, and Latin America, they're experiencing tribulation, because these are places where the governments, the powers that be that exist are actively seeking to break the power of Christianity, or break the power of Christians, or hinder Christianity from going forth. That's tribulation. And of course, that tribulation has been discussed in with the seven churches. When we looked at Smyrna, the second church, we've looked at those verses several times. Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's active persecution from the powers that be taking place against the church in Smyrna. You don't see that same kind of persecution taking place in Ephesus, but you see it in Smyrna. You see it in Pergamos, the third church. You see a different kind of it in Thyatira, the fourth church. Those are the four churches in the second chapter. But now notice, they are being persecuted by those who say they are Jews and are not. And remember, we said that, you know, the Roman Empire, okay, stretches from like England all the way through North Africa, all the way to what, you know, what would be today, you know, probably Iran, you know. So I mean, that's a lot of territory. And through all those tribes that are being conquered by Rome, the tribe, the people group that the mightiest empire in the history of man at that point, the people group they have the most problems with is Israel. Israel drives them crazy. And that would make sense because Israel still, whether it's Israel right with God or Israel not right with God, at Israel's basic, their basic mission and constitution and identity as a covenant people with God is completely antithetical to Rome, which is one of what? The four beasts. Of course, it's going to be antithetical. Just as it was antithetical to Babylon and Persia and Greece and now Rome. It's just antithetical. So they are a powerful group. So they received a lot of significant concessions from the Roman government. And one of the concessions they had was that they were allowed to practice their religion, and they didn't have to do with Rome what just about every other client kingdom in that empire had to do. They were allowed to abstain from a number of things that for them were for as a Jew worshiper of the one true God found odious, you know, such as saying Caesar is Lord, and you know, making offerings to Caesar, not making offerings for Caesar. They would offer sacrifices for Caesar. They would pray for Caesar, but they weren't going to be making any sacrifices to Caesar. But then there's always problems with those emperors and those kings over Israel throughout its post-exilic history. Remember, the ecumenical world is after Babylon, from basically 600 BC till where we are now, almost 70 AD. It's a period of close to 700 years. Israel always causes problems for their resident empires, for the kings that are over them that are not God-fearers, are not Jews, are not covenant people. They're always causing problems. And so they're given a lot of concessions, and they're given concessions begrudgingly. They're given concessions begrudgingly, and the Roman emperors are like, just keep them quiet. Give into this and give into that and give into this. But as if we study history, there's always problems. There's always an emperor or a governor or somebody who's ruling in Jerusalem who they're like, well, why do the Jews get these special privileges and no one else? I'm going to stir up trouble here. And of course, even if you just watch one of the 3 years of The Chosen, you see that kind of dynamic going on. There are Roman governors who want to stir up some trouble, and there are a lot of others that just want to keep a lid on it. So if they start persecuting the church in the late 60s AD, the way they persecute them is they go to the Romans and say, well, these Christians, and remember I've told you before, the early church, because their Messiah was a Jewish Messiah, because their scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures, the same scriptures as the Jews, they were seen by the Romans as just part of Judaism. And so what starts happening here in the time of the seven churches in Asia, the time when John receives his book, is the Jews themselves are starting to speak up, and they're going to the representatives of Caesar and saying, no, these people aren't Jews. They don't have the privileges that we have. And they are, fill in the blank, the prophecy says they slander, which means slander is kind of a lie that has some kind of a partial basis in truth. It's like what Jesus was slandered when they said, well, he said, you know, destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it up from the dead. Well, Jesus said all kinds of things like that because he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead because I'm the temple. I'm the real temple. The temple is just a, it's just an image that points to me. I'm the temple. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. And yes, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised 3 days after that. Well, they heard that and said, he's declaring that the temple is going to be destroyed. And that's sedition. Okay. But it wasn't really what Jesus said and what Jesus meant, even though later on, even though later in his ministry, he does tell his disciples privately, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But so it's kind of like, we've all experienced that accusatory spirit where somebody accuses us, somebody who's not following the Lord in our families, or somebody who used to go to church but quit following the Lord, or just somebody who doesn't like the way we do things in our family or our church, and they slander us because they know us, because they're aware of who we are and what we've said and what we've done. They kind of take what we've said and done and they kind of twist it just enough to make us look bad. Well, that's what's happening here. And it's called tribulation in verse 9. I know your works and your tribulation. And then in verse 10, it says, do not fear any of the things you're about to suffer. Behold, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you your crown of life. So tribulation moves from, shall we say, the normal kinds of suffering that we're going to experience as long as we live in the world as Christ followers. Tribulation ups the score a little bit. There's talk of imprisonment. There's talk of persecution, suffering, and death even. So that's tribulation. But then you get to the term Great Tribulation, and of course, we get to the fourth church, and the fourth church, Thyatira, Jesus says in verse 19 to Thyatira in chapter 2, I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, and your perseverance, and your latter works are greater than your former works. In other words, this church started in love and faith and service and perseverance, and they're increasing in it. So this church is commended because of perseverance, but then it's continued. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who says she is a prophetess and teaches and deceives my bondservants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now see, something is stepping up here. We're moving from level one answer, first question answer to Jesus in Matthew 24 that says you're going to experience suffering, but the end is not yet. Then he goes on, he says, but you know, then he talks about, then you'll be afflicted, then you'll go into tribulation, and you'll be delivered up to kings and governors and judges, and you're going to go before the authorities, and he calls that tribulation. But it's interesting, the term Great Tribulation, as I've told you before, is only found four times in the entire New Testament, twice in the book of Revelation, once in Matthew 24, when Jesus moves from tribulation to the third answer, the Great Tribulation, and twice in the book of Revelation. One of them is here, and it's the Great Tribulation is when we move from normal persecution to political, legal, military kind of persecution that could mean imprisonment, death, great suffering, Christians being sent out of the midst of others, their family, their neighbors, their friends, you know, they're because of the accusations, to this idea of Great Tribulation. And Great Tribulation is a is when an extinction event begins to take place, where the persecution moves from we want to stop or hinder or make it difficult for people to follow Jesus, and we're going to use the full force of law, military, police force, and it's an extinction level event where we're going to destroy the Christians. We're going to wipe them all out. And of course, Jesus moves in Matthew 24. He calls the days of great tribulation when Rome surrounds Jerusalem with armies and seeks to literally destroy Jerusalem and destroy all the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, the same thing then is occurring in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is not only about the church in 70 AD, it's a pattern for the church for the rest of our history. So as Christians, we have to discern, like in America right now, it's just general kinds of suffering that you go through as a Christian. If you go to Africa and Asia and Latin America, it intensifies, and Christians can be imprisoned. Christians can have their properties taken from them. Christians can be put to death, but it's not on an extinction level where, if we're thinking of extinction level, we might think of some of the things that ISIS is doing. I mean, ISIS is not only seeking to destroy Christians, but they're seeking to destroy Muslims that they don't believe are living strict enough. They don't live by the strict interpretation of the laws of the Quran, and people are being martyred. I mean, Nazi Germany was an extinction level event, all right? Again, to the Jewish people, but there were Christians in those camps as well, in those death camps, who were dying. So Great Tribulation is an extinction level event. But what's interesting, and I want you to keep reading this, what brings on an extinction level event, okay, we'll use Jerusalem as the example. Yes, the Romans are in an ungodly and an unrighteous manner seeking to destroy God's old covenant people, the Jews. But it's brought on by the Jews themselves and their sin. So tribulation is when Christians are persecuted for being out performing the work of the gospel. Extinction level event is when the church has become so compromised with the world that the church is being judged, if you will. If you lie in bed, and that's the image here that we're going to see with the false prophetess. If you lie in bed with the false prophetess, when you lie in bed with false prophecy, when you embrace false prophecy, well, you certainly open yourself up to what happens to false prophets. The false prophets are judged by the Lord. And so the Great Tribulation is this kind of, it's a combination. Remember how we've said judgment works in the Old Testament. The Lord sends Assyria to judge the 10 northern tribes because of their idolatry. The Lord sends Babylon to destroy Judah not only because of its idolatry, but its mistreatment of the poor. It's stealing of justice from God's chosen and God's elect. So the Babylonians and the Assyrians are sent in to judge God's people, and they judge them, and quite seriously they judge them. There are cities and temples destroyed. There are people taken into slavery. There are people who lose their lives. There are people who are imprisoned. And this is how God works. Babylon, I'm raising you up to go judge Jerusalem. And then Babylon does what God wants. And the Lord says, you can't do that. You can't judge my people. Who do you think you are? And then the Lord judges the very ones that he sent to judge. Because what it is it's called killing two birds with one stone. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, because people do lose their lives in those things. But the Lord judges both his people and Rome. There's something when Jerusalem is destroyed, And we have to read the book of Revelation in that context. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that really are being or about to be fulfilled as this prophecy is given. This prophecy, again, if we take seriously the 3.5 year time period that the book of Revelation talks about, it doesn't talk about a 7 year time period anywhere. It talks about the number seven all over the place, but not a 7 year time period. And those Christians who talk about the 7 years that the book of Revelation speaks about, there's no 7 years in there. That's, again, that's reading some kind of theology in the book. If we take that 3.5 years seriously, then that would put us in what? The middle of 66 AD, which is an acceptable date for the book of Revelation. John may have given this prophecy in the middle of 66 AD. And so some of the things that are taking place in that 3.5 year time period is the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem is simply a pattern of how God takes care of business. He is removing the religion of the Jews as being this central definition of human history, but he's also removing Rome, because the moment Rome rises up to judge Jerusalem, Rome puts herself under Jerusalem. Even though you can actually say the Roman Empire continues for about 400 years, it does. It the official end of the Roman Empire is 476 AD. All right, when the Huns come and sack Rome, it's sort of like 476 AD is Rome's 9/11 on steroids. It's not just some buildings go down; the city is ransacked. And basically, but the 476 AD in God's eyes is set in motion in 70 AD. So in 70 AD, it's saying we are no longer going to look to human religion. That is, and human religion is all religion separated from the centrality of Jesus. Anything that leaves Jesus out of being central to human history, the king who establishes God's kingdom and who reigns and rules with kingdom authority from heaven and moves all of human history from that point onward toward its ultimate destiny, that's false religion. But it also negates Rome is the final of the four beasts. Now people say, well, Rome isn't the last great world empire. There are all kinds of world empires that take place after Rome fails in 476 AD, including into our modern times. There's all kinds of empires, but from God's standpoint, no, there are empires are finished. They will not have the final say, because to go in and destroy Jerusalem looks like they have the final say. But that's the same thing as when Jesus was crucified on the cross. What did it look like? According to 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said the powers and principalities, they crucified Jesus. And as they're crucifying him and he's going down in the grave, they're cheering and dancing and celebrating. But their dance and celebration is short-lived. I mean, like 3 days and three nights short-lived. When Jesus comes out of the grave, the powers and principalities that looked like they exercised authority over the Lord are done. So all empires, okay, 476 to what are we? We're in 2021. You know, it's like almost 1600 years. They don't have the final say. They don't have the final say today, because 70 AD marked the end of the fourth beast. In God's eyes, after Rome, there aren't any more beasts. You know, people just whatever kinds of eschatological theories they have, there's no more beast. Rome's the final beast, and Jesus takes care of it. So when we find ourselves under beast-like oppression, when we're in Africa and we're being massacred by the Boko Haram, or we're in southern Sudan and the individuals, the Islamic fundamentalists from northern Sudan are destroying Christians, or China is doing it, or Middle Eastern nations are doing it, or dictatorships that exist in Latin America or Russia or whatever. You know, when the church is being threatened, the church isn't being threatened. The church is being strengthened in her witness, because you now have a church who understands to look for Jesus in the midst of the situation. So if you're looking for a church on a whole global historical view of human progress, if you're looking for a church that finds Jesus in the midst of all these difficult circumstances, how much more should we look for Jesus in our own individual life circumstances? See, Christians who are chained by their own personal life situations, okay? I don't mean affected by life. I mean chained by life. Being affected by life, well, we're all affected by life. We're clay. We're flesh and blood that was fashioned from the ground. Okay, we are, and we're going to be affected. But being affected and being chained by those things, Christians who are chained by their own personal experiences, what good are they to this global kingdom reality of bearing witness to Christ in the midst of all human situations, against false religions, against false empires claiming political authority over human history? They're no good. They're no good whatsoever. Now, I don't mean they're no good as a person. We are still called to minister life to people, no matter whoever comes in our doors or whoever the Lord sends across our paths. We minister, and we minister life. And we might see a person who is struggling with life, and we spend hundreds of hours working with that person, and maybe they grow an inch. And we could say, well, I could be spending 100 of these hours working on kingdom issues globally. I'm wasting my time. No, you're not. Because if you spend 100 hours in that person's life and they have a breakthrough, you have established a ripple effect and a pattern to transform all of history. So there's, I'm not saying they're no good. I'm just saying a Christian who's chained and doesn't understand that what they need is they simply need to see Jesus. They don't need to come to Jesus to be the spiritual sugar daddy in the sky to meet all their needs. They need to come and see him as Lord and King and Master, who always has been at work in their lives, no matter how difficult their lives have been, who is now at work in their lives, no matter how difficult their lives have been, and who will continue. But the global picture, and this is what the book of Revelation is teaching us, is we just simply need to look to Jesus. Now, why do I say that this fourth church, Thyatira, has a lot to do with this great tribulation, with an extinction level event? Well, and this is, I mean, in the last, I'm going to say in the last 7 years, okay, I've been working with the body of Christ to say, listen, guys, we are seeing an unprecedented manifestation of false prophecy in our country. We'll just talk about American Christians, or in our Western civilization. We are seeing an unprecedented manifestation of false prophecy. Every single thing is questioned. Everything's questioned. And I remember, we question political parties, we question presidents, we question the church, we question different ethnic groups, we question science, we question the vaccination, we question COVID, we question, is there racism in this country? We question, was the election stolen? And what the reason why false prophecy moves us toward a greater level of tribulation. I mean, the interesting thing is, if we're not even in tribulation, in our nation. Can you jump from just persecution into great tribulation? I don't know. I still think it's probably going to be gradual. And what we're starting to see is great tribulation. But this is just the beginning of false prophecy. Okay, this is just the beginning of false prophecy. You remember again, Pastor Oz's vision, Pastor Oz's dream. Okay, it was like a dream vision. And the church, we come out and we have white and we have black in our church. And here come a bunch of people from the neighborhood ready to destroy us. Why? Well, because, you know, why do you white people have, you know, those woke communist black people in your church who don't support Make America Great? That's the I mean, they didn't bring up woke and Make America Great because I had this dream a long time ago. You have dreams like that, it's saying just be it. I don't know that that's literally going to be fulfilled, but it was the Lord showing me that tribulation was going to come because we're a church. We don't stand for the right. We don't stand for the left. We stand for Jesus. Okay, we don't stand for the nonsense that the world is involved with. But it's this level of false prophecy. Now remember what false prophecy does. Okay. Again, I love the people on the right who are always talking about, I mean, I've been accused of being a socialist because I don't embrace right-wing politics. Okay. I don't even know what that means. It means something in twisted minds. But this is my political guide right here. And that's just the New Testament, but the Old Testament is as well. And when the level of false prophecy starts taking place, and there's all this accusation that people on the right have, and people on the left are all socialists and things like that. And some of them are, of course, that's what the left means. But the thing is that the primary source of conspiracy theories that we need to look at today, a contemporary example of conspiracy theories, is Russia. Russia uses disinformation to destabilize everything. You come to a place where you question everything. You are certain about nothing. And when you're certain by nothing, here comes the right-wing strong man. That's what Hitler did. Hitler wasn't a communist. Hitler was right-wing. He was a conservative. The strong man comes and says, come and let me protect you. You're uncertain of everything, but be certain of me. Come and I will protect you. And then people sell their souls. And the source of that, the source of destabilization, one of the best figures in modern history, it's Russia. It's what Russia does. But you see, the right-wing power that Hitler attained in Germany, he attained it fighting against communism. But you fight against communism by doing the same thing that communism does. And that's why the extreme right and the extreme left look the same to me right now. They, through a biblical lens, they look exactly the same. They destabilize through disinformation. What does the Bible call destabilization through disinformation? Calls it false prophecy. Jezebel is in the church here, in the seven churches. She's in the church. That's where we start moving toward extinction level events, when the church herself is embracing false teachers and false prophets. Okay. And what does she do? Remember, the judgment comes. Tribulation just comes from being faithful to the Lord. Great tribulation comes from allowing false prophecy to come in. Now remember, Jezebel is called a sorceress and a harlot in the Old Testament, the actual figure of Jezebel. We don't know that this false prophetess, her name was actually Jezebel. John is just calling her that in the spirit realm because she evokes the pattern of Jezebel. She does what Jezebel does. Jezebel introduces Baal worship into Israel. Israel is God's people. They're part of the covenant. They have the word of God. They're circumcised. Their hearts are given over to Yahweh, the Master and the Lord. And she introduces Baal worship. And that's false. That's the essence of false prophecy. She does it through disinformation. The disinformation is that, and remember, Israel and Judah never, they don't deny that Yahweh is Lord ever. They just say, well, you know, two gods are better than one. Let's worship Yahweh for what Yahweh does well, and let's worship Baal for what Baal does well. It's syncretism. Idolatry in the Old Testament is never, we reject the Lord completely. We reject Yahweh and we replace Yahweh with Baal. That never happens under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, they still worship Yahweh and they worship Baal too. They worship Baal on the side. It's simply, it's called fornication. It's like a guy who is married and loves his wife and loves his family, but he's got a mistress on the side. That's the idolatry. And the disinformation that Jezebel releases is you need Baal. You need Baal, you need Baal to assist Yahweh. And what it is it's culturally it's a situation that is formed by the cultures of the ancient Near Eastern people, other than the Hebrews. The Hebrews worship one God. That's called monotheism. All right. The by and large, the ancient Near Eastern peoples were henotheists. They weren't polytheists. Polytheists is like Hinduism, and you know, there we have many gods. And of course, within some of the contexts of ancient Near Eastern people, they have many gods. But each one of those people has a supreme god, okay? And the gods met together in what was called the divine council. The gods had a heavenly council, and the supreme god was El. Okay, this is of the non-Hebrew people. El was the supreme god, and Baal was his son, and Baal exercised El's authority in the earth, all right? Yahweh was part of that heavenly council. By henotheist, it means there are many gods, but there is one supreme God. Henotheism ultimately is saying all these gods are equal gods, and that's how kind of all the nations felt about their gods. Like Babylon had their own gods, and Assyria had their own gods, and Egypt had their own gods, and the Phoenicians had their own gods, and the Philistines had their own gods, and they're all kind of equal, and they fight with each other. But in ancient Canaanite religions, there was a supreme god, and that god was El. So you have this sense in which there is a supreme god, and there are these subordinate gods who are also gods and divine beings, and they're part of this heavenly council. Well, every time, particularly in the Psalms are incredible. Since again, I'm getting off track here as I usually do. Go with me to Psalm 84, I believe. Now, some theologians who study the Old Testament say that Psalm 84 is, no, it's not 84, it's 82, excuse me. Go with me to 82. Let me get my Hebrew interlinear. Everybody just hold on. I want to read this in Hebrew. Yeah, that's what happens when you get older. I used to remember all this stuff just off the top of my head when I was younger. But as I tell everybody else, there's too much on the hard drive right now. And I can't remember things like I used to. In fact, I just read an entire book on Psalm 82. And that's where the author quoted and said that there are many theologians who have studied this psalm historically, who say it's the most controversial passage in the entire Old Testament. Because what it does is it's a psalm of Asaph. And, you know, this is book number three. And book three of the Psalms, the Psalms are divided into five books, and that those correspond, those of you who were with us through COVID, we talked about how the Psalms, the way they're organized, show Israel's history. Each book is dedicated to a period that begins with the kingship of Saul and ends with the return from the exile. And book three starts in 70, Psalm 73. And most of these are Psalms of Asaph. You run the Psalms that Asaph, and Asaph, remember, is a prophetic singer. The group known as the Asaph group, they were the prophetic minstrels in the house of God. They were old covenant worship leaders, okay? And they come up with these prophetic psalms, and they do something very incredible with Psalm 82. The Psalms of Asaph basically run through to 83. From 73 to 83 are Psalms of Asaph, and then you go to the Psalms of the sons of Korah that start in 84, 85. David is brought in 86. And David, I think that's the only place David is in the third book of the Psalms. 87 is a Psalm of the sons of Korah. 88 and 89 are also individuals who are from the group, the Korah group, and that's, again, it's another priestly, it's a priestly prophetic group. So here's what Psalm 82 is about, and most people say that the language used in these, because remember, the Psalms are all put together probably after the exile. The book of the Psalms, the way we know it, either just before the exile or during the exile or after the exile, it's all put together. And all these collections, David's Psalms and unnamed Psalms and the Asaph Psalms and the Sons of Korah Psalms, there, it's all put together by the priesthood. They put it together, but what the Psalm of Asaph does is what more than likely what they did was they found a very ancient psalm that probably goes back to earlier times in the history of of Israel. They find an ancient psalm and Asaph develops it. Okay. You know, it'd be like somebody in, 2400 AD or something, going back and taking an old Beatles song or a song by the Temptations. And we're in Detroit. I got to remember to use the right examples here, and taking a song by the Temptations and just adapting it slightly to 2400. Well, this is what the Psalm of Asaph says. It says, Elohim stands in the council of El. In the midst of the Elohim, he judges. Now, Elohim is the Hebrew word for God, but keep in mind, Elohim is plural. Okay, Elohim is the plural of El. El is a name given to Yahweh. In the Old Testament, he's called El. Usually it's a combination El Elyon or El Shaddai, or sometimes he's just called El. But it's borrowing this old Canaanite myth. And the old Canaanite myth said El was the supreme God. And so it means El is over Yahweh, and El is over Dagon, and El is over Marduk, and all these different gods that you see of the peoples that are listed in either the Old Testament or some of the ancient Near Eastern manuscripts. But this says, and this is the question about this. All right, Elohim stands in the council of El. Well, who's Elohim? He stands in the heavenly council, the divine council. The divine council is the council of El, of the supreme God. In the midst of Elohim, he judges. Okay. And or in the midst of Elohim, there is judgment. Judgment is rendered. And like ESV, which is my translation in the column, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. What are they saying here? I mean, this is an ancient Canaanite myth being revived. Like there's this council of all these gods and El is there. Well, what are they saying here? You know, who the heck is El? Who are Elohim? Elohim can be used to refer to a single God, the God of the Hebrews. He's called Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. And Lord God oftentimes is Yahweh Elohim. It's saying that the God of the Hebrews, okay, I'm tipping you off to start of this, the God of the Hebrews, where the Hebrews protested, and they said, no, El isn't a Canaanite God. Our God, Yahweh, is El. He's the supreme God. And see, the Hebrews always insisted that their God was the supreme God, whereas many of the other nations said, no, there's this supreme God named El. And see, right from the beginning, it's disinformation. It's fighting about who El is, who's the supreme God. Well, let's continue to read this. It continues and it says, all right, there's this judgment taking place. El is rendering judgment in the midst of the Elohim. Now, Elohim could be God himself, our God, the one true God, but Elohim could mean all the gods. And really from the fact that the divine council is brought forth, this is talking about all the gods, okay? This is Yahweh bringing together all the gods, and these are the gods of the nations. Remember in Daniel 10, the prince of Persia, the ruler of Persia, the prince of Greece, the ruler of Greece. There are gods. Nations have gods with a small g. Henotheism is probably the correct biblical view of things. There are supernatural beings that by the time of the New Testament, they call them powers and principalities. They're heavenly beings with heavenly authority. They're Satan's angels. Remember when Satan's cast out of heaven, he takes one third of the angels with him. That's one third of the heavenly council gets cast down. They're angelic beings is what they are, though nobody but the Hebrews would necessarily understand this. And what the writers of the Psalm of Asaph, they're going to give us a little twist here. They're going to say, well, we're going to render this psalm here. We're going to show you who El really is. And El renders judgment in the midst of this heavenly council. It says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked ones? Selah. How long will you lift up what the wicked ones are saying and doing? And now see, the supreme God in this heavenly council is making a distinction between the righteous God and the unrighteous gods. And the unrighteous gods what they're characterized, the gods of the nations are gods who judge unjustly, gods who steal justice from the people they rule over. Now, this is a real indictment about the nations of the earth. The Lord is going to say, or what Asaph is saying here is, here's who El is. El is the God who renders justice to the nations. He renders justice. He renders truth. He renders righteousness. And this is what verse 3 says. Verse 3 then says, give justice. Do justice to the weak, to the fatherless. Maintain the right. Cause righteousness to prevail among the poor and the afflicted. Asaph is saying something pretty powerful. Well, you guys can claim that your God is El, or your God is the supreme God, but I've got news for you. You don't just claim that somebody is the supreme God. The supreme God proves he's the supreme God by what he does and what he accomplishes in the earth. And what he does is he is not partial. He does not lift up the faces, is what the Hebrew says. He doesn't lift up the faces of the unjust. He does not show partiality to the wicked. What he does is he gives justice to the weak, justice to the fatherless. He maintains righteousness for the afflicted and the destitute, for the afflicted and the poor, the needy ones. Verse 4 continues, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked one. If you are true gods, if you have this supreme authority like you say you are, you will prove it, because you judge on the basis of righteousness and justice. Why is the justice issue being echoed in our country, in the countries of the earth, in the church? Because justice is the proof that the Lord is really there. Justice and righteousness. A God who creates justice and righteousness, mainly in his own people, but for all the peoples of the earth. That's the true God. That's El. That's the supreme God of the heavenly council. So it's actually not justifying who the supreme God is on a kind of spiritual basis. It's justifying who the true God is on a moral basis, on an ethical basis. It is, remember, everything Jesus teaches in his gospels, it's about righteousness and justice. He comes for the righteousness of Yahweh and for the justice of Yahweh. He comes to bring justice and righteousness to the entire earth. And that's why he's the Messiah. Okay. If it's true about who is the supreme God in the heavenly council, it's going to be true about who is the true Messiah. Then it continues. Verse 5 is, they know not, they don't have knowledge, they understand not, they don't have understanding. And actually, the word for understanding, it has to do with the discernment that recognizes how to implement justice. That's what understanding is. It's discernment, to be able to discern between what is just and what is unjust, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And man, you got Republicans and Democrats and this religious figure and that. Everybody's telling us what righteous, they all have their own version of what righteousness and justice is. But the Messiah, well, we know what, while we're here in Psalm 82, let me quote this for you here from Isaiah 11. The Messiah that's anointed in Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. The sevenfold Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And there it is, right at the start of Book of Revelation, unveiling of the Messiah, unveiling of the Father, and unveiling of the sevenfold Spirit before the throne of the Lord. Well, it's talking about these seven spirits from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and thereupon. The sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Yahweh is the supreme God, not some Canaanite version of El or some God of the nations. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And P.S., might as well offend everybody, not the God of the United States. I remember Peter Lighthart said it in his book, From the Beast to Babylon. And he's writing about American history in light of Babylon and in light of the beast. And Peter Lighthart says there are four great monotheistic religions in human history and in the earth right now. And everybody's like, four. Christianity, yeah, they believe in one God. Judaism, yes, they believe in one God. Islam, yes, they believe in one God. And he said, and the God of America. There is a monotheistic one God of America. And, you know, kind of if you're saying there are four monotheistic gods, which one is El? Christianity, that God. And so there's this monotheistic God that American Christians or American people worship that is not the God of Christianity, okay? Pretty powerful stuff. That's why the first spirit of the sevenfold spirit, and if you want to go to Isaiah 11, go ahead, because now, of course, me, I'm going to just read right through this, but then I start exegeting it. Can't help it. 11:1, I'll repeat if you want to make your way there to Isaiah 11:1, and keep your finger in Psalm 82, because we got to finish it. 11:1, again, I repeat, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That sevenfold spirit is upon the Messiah, just as there's one supreme messianic figure, just like there's one supreme God in Psalm 82, one supreme messianic figure all throughout the old covenant scriptures and revealed as Jesus, okay? You know, it's like henotheism is sort of like, you know, when you like, you know, go to an AA meeting and you pray to your higher power. Well, which one of your higher powers is El? Which one of your higher powers is Yahweh? Well, which one of your higher powers has the right Messiah? Okay, it's the spirit of Yahweh shall rest on him because Yahweh is El. See, that's the conclusion we're going to have in Psalm 82, that the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews he's the supreme God of the heavenly council. And all these others are just, they're members of the heavenly council. They're angelic beings. Created by Yahweh, by the way, created by Yahweh Elohim, according to Genesis, created by the word that was with the Father, that was with God in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding. It's this ability to render. Wisdom and understanding has to do with the ability to render decisions that are rooted in righteousness and justice. And then wisdom is the ability to implement those decisions. You know, our God not only sees the difference between justice and injustice, righteousness and unrighteousness, what he also does is he knows how to render those judgments so that he affects justice and righteousness. It's the spirit of counsel and might, and that's the ability to carry out warfare that will establish the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that will establish justice and righteousness. Our Messiah battles against injustice and battles against unrighteousness. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it's a spirit of revelation of his Father. The spirit of knowledge is he knows who Yahweh is. And he is dedicated to Yahweh and Yahweh's purposes, and also the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to abstain from evil. The fear of the Lord means we are set free from every other fear. We are afraid of nothing except the Lord. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And that last one, the first one is the spirit of Yahweh. And then you have the five other spirits in between the spirit of Yahweh and the fear of the Lord is the last one. And then there's this emphasis, his delight shall be the fear of Yahweh. It begins with the first spirit of the seven spirit is the spirit of Yahweh. And the last of the seven is the spirit of the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. He's not going to be influenced by what things appear to be, by what things look like, because there's a lot of what disinformation, there's a lot of false prophecy out there, and he's not going to render any judicial judgment based on false prophecy. He's not going to decide disputes by what his ears hear. See, Jesus was making, he makes all these vague allusions to different prophecies when he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. He doesn't judge by the sight of his eyes. He judges by what his eyes see the Father doing. He doesn't judge by the hearing of his ears, by all this information and disinformation, this cacophony of voices from human experience that are coming into his ear and that are vying for allegiance in his mind. Nope. As I hear, I judge. See, this is John 5, as I hear, I judge. 5:19 and 5:30 and 5:31. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. My judgment is righteous, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. See, Jesus is making an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 3. In John 5, when he just says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only hear and speak what the Father is saying. See, that's how you counter false prophecy. Pastor Oz, I'm worried about false prophecy. Can I read, like, should I read 17 books on conspiracy theories? No, I'll simplify it. You can read as many books as you want on conspiracy theories, but how about doing this first? Obey the Lord. Listen to his voice. See what the Father's doing. And then go ahead and read the 17 books on conspiracy theories. Remember what I've always said. The conspiracy theories are the conspiracy theory. People who are overloaded with looking for this kind of secret organization and secret society and mysterious cabal and all these things, people who are, you know, are obsessed with those things, they're under the spell of the conspiracy theory. It's just like people who have too much of an interest in Satan, people who see Satan everywhere, people who think the answer to every problem that Christians and other people go through is bind the devil first. Well, you can bind the devil as much as you want, but that's not the problem. With the devil's not the problem with everything. If when the devil gets locked into when the devil gets locked under the authority of Jesus, people still can run around and commit sins. Okay. So yes, bind the devil, but the devil's not the source of everything. So he'll not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. See, that's Psalm 82. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain righteousness for the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And there are four verbs there. Give justice, maintain righteousness, rescue, and deliver. So the judges, the Elohim, by the way, Elohim, another term that Elohim represents in the legal system, Elohim represents judges. Judges in courtroom situations that have legal power. They're called the Elohim. And the Elohim also can mean the gods. It can mean the judges or the gods. Continues, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. See, there's that. There's the command that the supreme God is giving to the other gods to prove that they're real gods, or they're, in this case, they're real servants of the supreme God. They're again, two-thirds of the angels are righteous angels. A third of the angels are unrighteous angels. And the two-thirds that are righteous, you know, they assist Michael in casting out the one-third that are unrighteous from heaven, okay? But in Psalm 82, it's a precursor to that. It's Psalm 82 is commanding the gods of the heavenly council who influence the nations to influence them toward justice and righteousness. And it's just as true today. You judge what a nation does, not on basis of a political system or an economic system or a philosophical worldview system. You judge them on the basis of, are they carrying out justice and righteousness for the vulnerable people of the earth? It's primarily, how do they treat the vulnerable? It's not how they treat the wealthy and the rich and the powerful. It's how they treat the vulnerable. In Psalm 82, it's the weak, the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the needy, the impoverished. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Bring righteousness and justice to them. Then you're going to call that's a righteous presidency. That's a righteous political party. That's only when you see it that way, that's a righteous king. Back to Isaiah 11. But he's got the spirit of counsel and might, which means he makes war against those who perpetrate injustice and unrighteousness. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And by the way, these are all images of Jesus that emerge from Revelation chapter 1. He's got a sword in his mouth. That's that. And that, what is that sword? To strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And here's the verse that came to my mind when it was talking about righteousness and justice as being the chief characteristic of the true God. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He holds together his armor with righteousness and faithfulness. Faithfulness in Hebrew means dedication to the truth. And what does the ministry of the sevenfold spirit of the Lord on the Davidic Messiah bring to the earth? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. All those are biblical metaphor, prophetic symbolism. Wolves and lambs don't lie together. Wolves eat lambs. Leopards and goats don't lie together. Leopards eat goats. Calves and lions do not lie together. Lions eat calves. And if a little child is there, that little child's in danger from that lion too. Cows and bears don't graze together. Okay, their young don't play together, all right? The lion and the ox do not eat straw together. There's a predatory figure combined with a more vulnerable figure here. And that's the image, how God sees the earth. He sees predators and he sees the vulnerable. And this idea that power, that true power and authority is the predators conquer the world, is patently unmessianic. The Messiah brings forth a transformation that gets predator and vulnerable to lie down together in peace. A nursing child, a very small child, does not play over the hole of a cobra. A weaned child, which is a little bit older, a child that's being nursed versus a child that's past the age of being nursing, which, by the way, in the ancient Near East was older than we see today in our Western. Children were nursed at their mother's breast for a lot longer than we may consider acceptable in our culture. But it's talking about still small children, young children. Young children don't lay their hands on adders' dens. See, the Messiah, because of his push for justice and righteousness, then the further proof is it's righteousness and justice that creates harmony, that creates peace, that creates collaboration. A true messianic view of the problems between the red states and the blue states, between Republicans and Democrats, between populists and progressives. A true perspective of what is biblical is they learn to collaborate. They learn to work together, because when justice and righteousness triumph and not power and authority and people forcing other people to do what they believe is right, regardless of what politic it's coming from, that is not biblical. That's not biblical messianic peace. It's not the true peace that the Lord accomplishes. And then verse 9 sums up the work of the Messiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge, the revelation of the Lord. Now we've got that knowledge of the Lord. See, they keep repeating those, that sevenfold spirit, how it manifests itself in the Messiah in terms of righteousness and justice and political rule. The earth shall be full of the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It'll be a revelation of who Yahweh is, the true God. And then verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. See, it's Christ in the midst, Christ in the center. People will look through their history, and where there have been horrible predatory practices by nations throughout human history against weaker, more vulnerable nations, they will look and they will see the root of Jesse. They'll see Jesus there. Jesus was working it out in human history toward this messianic kingdom of peace. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And it's this, first of all, this remnant of the remains of his people, it's probably talking about the Jews. When the Jews were exiled, some were taken to Assyria, some were taken to Babylon, some were taken to Egypt, but many just fled. The Jews fled. And remember, this was God using the exile to get the people out of Jerusalem and take the covenant message of Yahweh to all the nations of the earth. And so then you have various nations throughout Asia and throughout Africa and through all the way, the coastlands of the sea are now moving toward the Grecian, European nation. So there's this picture of the spread of God's people with the messianic peace that their anointed ruler has brought. And the exile, which spreads them forth, it's just like the exile, the persecution from Jerusalem in the book of Acts. They actually go and they spread the gospel to all the nations. And then it says, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's talking about he sends them out and then he returns them from exile, but he not only returns them from exile, there's not only a signal to go back up to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, where the true messianic kingdom is going to be established, but it's not just for the banished of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. It's for the nations. We'll keep that thought in mind as we go back to Psalm 82. But let's finish this. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. The reason that the 10 tribes were split, or the 12 tribes were split into two nations, was because of jealousy and harassment. God's people being jealous of each other. The jealousy of Ephraim was that, but the temple is in Judah. Judah is special and we're jealous. And the Lord said, no, it's in Judah because my Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. But there's no reason to be jealous. And then Judah harassed Ephraim because the kings who reigned in David's stead, his descendants ruled out of Jerusalem. They always got mad that Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that made up, that surrounded Jerusalem and made up the southern kingdom, always got special preference because their king was a Judahite. So God's people get split up because of jealousy, because we harass each other. But again, the Lord's going to put an end to that when the Messiah comes. He's bringing everybody back in unity. Unity is a big issue today, too. That's what the Messiah does. He creates unity. If he makes the wolf and the lamb lie down, which is, you know, predatory Gentile nations lying down with the Jews, he can make Israel and Judah, the two separate nations that his one people became, he can bring them back together again. So let's finish up Psalm 82. So we go back to 82. 82 verse 5. Now, the gods that are not enforcing justice and righteousness, it says that they do not know and they do not understand. They do not have knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And notice, when justice and righteousness aren't the primary driving force of a nation, when the politics of a nation are about power and accumulation of wealth and injustice and oppression, you know, the few becoming wealthy at the expense of the many. When those things take place, it says all of the foundations of the earth are shaken. So when we look around at the world right now and say, Pastor Oz, you know, I think there has been a change in the world in these last 7, 8, 10, 15 years, whatever starting point you want to use. When you see something different, it's because the foundations of the earth, the things that make the earth stable, are shaking. And you know what shakes the earth? Okay. Yeah, earthquakes do and tsunamis do, and you know, the crust of the ocean floor, you know, just crinkling and volcanoes and global heat, global climate being out of control. Well, those are manifestations of the foundations being shaken. But what shakes the foundations is when justice and righteousness are not being pursued. And you have Christians now taking the sides of unjust, unrighteous political figures in the earth, because we're going right back to the time of Samuel when Israel says, we want a king. And Samuel says, you have a king. His name's Yahweh. But see, Yahweh said, it's okay, let him go. But that's, he's saying, it's okay, let him go, because I am going to send my king. His name is Yeshua HaMashiach. He's Jesus the Messiah. Now, when he comes, nope, there's not going to be any more of this. Oh, it's okay if they want a king. It's not okay for Christians to put their trust in kings and princes and horses and what the world does. See, things are so upsetting. Things are being shaken to such a degree. Fear is gripping the hearts of men. Jesus said, fear would grip the hearts of men before the coming of the Son of Man. Fear is gripping the hearts of God's people to such a degree, human beings to such a degree, that people, instead of believing in the Messiah of Isaiah 11, establishing justice and righteousness of the heavenly council of the true El, the true God of Psalm 82. And people are beginning to put their trust in human beings. And that's why all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now notice what he says in verse 6. I said, you are Elohim. Who's the I said here? Well, I would posit that the I said is El. It's this Asaphites are saying, who is El? They're asking the question. We know what the ancient Near Eastern mythology says. El is the supreme God, and El is a different God from all the gods of the nations, and Yahweh is just a god of the nations. He happens to be the God of Israel, just like, you know, Marduk is the god of the Babylonians, and Dagon is the god of the Philistines, and all those other gods that are mentioned. He's saying, El is saying, you are Elohim. He's the true El is looking at all the gods in the heavenly council, and he's rising up. And that's what ancient Near Eastern mythology. He's actually the Asaphite who wrote this, who compiled this psalm, is agreeing there is an El, there is a supreme God in the heavenly council. And he's looking at all the other gods and he's saying, you are Elohim. I said you are gods, and you are B'nai Elyon. You are the sons of the Most High. El Elyon is the Most High God. The term El Elyon, which is used of our God, of Yahweh, in the early patriarchal narratives in the time of Abraham and whatnot, El Elyon is Yahweh. You're sons of El Elyon. And we're going to tell you who El Elyon is in a minute. You are Elohim. You are sons of Elyon, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die and fall like any prince. Fall like any human ruler. Why? Because you're proving you're not the sons of God. You're not the sons of Elyon because you are embracing unrighteousness and injustice. Arise, O Elohim. Arise, Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all of the nations. And so it actually doesn't answer the question who El is. And it actually calls El Elohim at the end. It's now speaking to the one El, the head God, and he calls him Elohim because in the Hebrew understanding, he's Yahweh and he's Elohim. But what is being stated in here is the true El is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is never mentioned. That's why it's this kind of cryptic psalm. But what it's doing is, remember in, go with me to Proverbs, all right? See, I've been in the Old Testament a lot. I'm just loving the Old Testament right now because it just gives us a background to the New Testament. Let me see. Okay, I think it's Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 30. I said 31. That's the last proverb. It's the second to last. Go to Proverbs 30, verse 1, and we got to wrap up here shortly. I got to take you back to Revelation and finish it. Finish this. The point I'm trying to make about Jezebel. All right. These are the words of Agur, son of Yake. It's an oracle. It's a burden. It's a prophetic word. There are prophetic words everywhere. There are prophetic words in the Psalms. There are prophetic words in Proverbs. They're not just prophetic words in the books of the prophets. The books, they're prophetic words in the Torah. Remember, they divided, the Jews divided the Bible into three parts. There's the Torah, Genesis, you know, through Deuteronomy. There's the prophets. And for them, the prophets start with Joshua. The prophets start with Joshua and then run through, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the book of the 12. And then the final book is the writings, the Ketuvim. There's the Torah. Prophetic books, the Nevi'im, and there's the Ketuvim, the wisdom books, the writings, I should say, the writings. But there's prophecy in all of them, and this is one of this is prophecy from the writings. The oracle means the prophecy. This is a prophecy from Agur, the son of Yake, but it works itself into the wisdom books because the prophetic is everywhere. It goes along with wisdom. It goes along with Torah and law. It goes along, obviously, with the prophetic books. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Now, see, I like this guy because he's basically saying, I'm an idiot. And, you know, I use that term all the time. You guys are idiots. And people have gotten offended with me. And how dare you call me an idiot and all that? I'm like, well, the Bible says you're an idiot. Right here it says it. It says I'm an idiot too. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. I don't really see the Holy One. And the less I see of the Holy One, the greater is my level of foolishness, of stupidity. The more I see the Holy One, I become wise. So it's saying seeing the Lord as he is, seeing him unveiled is what increases wisdom and decreases foolishness in our lives. And then he says, I don't have knowledge of the Holy One, but then he talks about this Holy One that he needs to see more about. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, that's obviously a divine, supernatural, heavenly being whom he calls the Holy One. And of course, all throughout the prophetic books, the Holy One, blessed be he, was the rabbinic blessing. The Holy One is the Holy One of Israel. It's Yahweh. But notice what he says. What is his name and what is his son's name? If you can tell, surely you know, surely you must find out. And so Psalm 82, it's really doing the same thing implicitly that Proverbs 30 comes out explicitly. What's his name and what's his son's name? At the end of Psalm 82, arise, O Elohim, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Well, who is El? Who is the ultimate Elohim? Okay, we know who it is. We don't have to mention his name, Yahweh, because we're saying, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell. Well, that's a good question. So let's finish up the last couple minutes. Let's go back to Revelation 2. Now, Jezebel is the name given to this individual who's spewing false prophecy in the Thyatiran church. She is a prophetess, and it's not saying, oh, prophets are of God and, you know, women aren't supposed to minister. I mean, I've seen people do that. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, women aren't supposed to minister. That's not the point of this. Jezebel is the name given. This is what the spirit of Jezebel really is all about. Again, you don't have to read 100 books on the spirit of Jezebel to simply understand biblically who Jezebel is. Jezebel calls herself a prophet. Remember, we talk about those who call themselves apostles and are not, those who call themselves Jews and are not. That's what we see in the first several churches. And now it's those who call themselves prophets and are not. She who says she is a prophetess and teaches and misleads, deceives my bondservants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. They have a mistress on the side. Yep, we like Yahweh for some things, but, you know, we like other gods for other things. See, and that's called syncretism, where you worship two gods. That's what biblical idolatry is. It's not rejection of Yahweh. It's worshiping Yahweh and somebody else. It's saying, well, I worship the God of the Christian church and I worship the God of America. And according to Peter Lighthart, and I agree with him, they're not the same God. They're the one God that's always being invoked that's there for America and is with America and has chosen America as a Christian nation. That's the exact same thing that Rome taught. The gods, they just had many gods instead of one God. The gods have chosen Rome to be the nation that exercises ultimate authority in the earth. When we say those same things about America, it sounds a whole lot like meet the new boss, same as the old boss. You know, it's like we get rid of one empire and we establish another empire. And in the end, they end up just being, you know, equally oppressive. teaching my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, bringing them into idolatry. And I gave her time so that she might repent. She does not desire to repent. She doesn't desire to repent of her fornication. Behold, I'm throwing her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Great tribulation is about to come to Jerusalem within 3.5 years. I mean, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, I believe it is. Then shall be great tribulation. Let me make sure I have the right verse, just for your record. Yep. He says, I'm going to just read it. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And it's 24:21, for then there shall be great tribulation. So you move from the second question, which is tribulation, to an extinction level event, great tribulation. Why is one of the only two places that great tribulation, as opposed to tribulation, is mentioned in the book of Revelation? The term tribulation is just used 5 times in the book of Revelation. And we saw 2 of them with the Church of Smyrna, but great tribulation is 2, and this is 1, and it's mentioned in the church that begins to give itself over to false prophecy. False prophecy is a very dangerous thing to flirt with, because it leads to extinction level events. False prophecy, if we can get God's people to turn from God and to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. And remember, the fornication there, though, again, sexual immorality, fornication, images spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. Spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication is idolatry. These two terms always were together in the Old Testament. To commit idolatry, to worship other gods, was also to commit fornication. So this is not saying necessarily a church that's full of sexual immorality is in the same place that Thyatira was. I mean, of course, if there's a church full of sexual immorality, you have some big problems. And more than likely, false prophecy is behind that, because that's a false narrative to say that we can commit fornication and serve Jesus. But what this is saying, it's just the seriousness. It's looking at, it's moving from the lesser to the greater. The greater issue is false prophecy. The lesser issue is literal sexual immorality. But literal sexual immorality is still part of the bigger picture. Literal sexual immorality begins in idolatry. It begins when we denigrate the status of the true God, and you denigrate the status of the true God when you believe lies, then it's not a great leap to denigrate your own self. And we denigrate our bodies when there is rampant sexual immorality at work in the body of Christ. So it goes on and it says, I am throwing her, this is the fault, the purveyor of false prophecy. I am throwing her into a sick bed, and those who commit fornication or adultery with her into great tribulation if they do not repent of her works. So this is false prophecy is a precursor to an extinction level event when the church starts embracing on massive levels false prophecy. They begin to believe a lie. You know, and 2 Thessalonians, which we looked at leading up to this passage, it says God will send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they did not have the love of the truth. False prophecy can only prevail amidst a people who do not have a love for the truth. And a love for the truth is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Our safety is just being obedient to Jesus. It's being obedient to Jesus. And the Lord, it just reminded me here to say too, this idea of committing fornication. Okay, look, Christians can slip up and fall to fornication. That's not talking about a rampant lifestyle in which fornication is a chief feature. I mean, that's what's happening in our nation. You see it everywhere. I mean, it's rampant. It's rampant on all levels. My wife and I'll be watching a TV show, and here comes some immoral act or suggestion of an immoral act, and my wife and I have a just a saying. We go, we look at each other and we say, why can't we just be friends? Why does everybody have to have sex with everybody else right now somehow to find their relationships and intimacy and friendship and all that? Why? Well, it's just, again, it's because it's a false narrative that's been foisted on people. Unless you have sex with somebody, you don't have a real relationship. Well, that's false prophecy. But again, as Christians who may have stumbled in those areas, we receive forgiveness of God and we move on. Now, this is my final remark so we can stop. My final remark so that we can stop is this. Jezebel, as the harlot sorceress, as the prostitute sorceress, prefigures the major harlot sorceress figure in the book of Revelation, Babylon. Babylon comes to seduce God's people away from the Lord by what? Tempting them to commit idolatry, tempting them to commit fornication, tempting them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel is the iteration, the individual iteration of Babylon, which is this whole cultural system that opposes God's kingdom. When it comes down to it, this book is the kingdom of the Lord versus Babylon. She epitomizes this false system, and Babylon gets into the church through false prophecy. And we know the Lord's going to destroy Babylon. So that's why Revelation 18:4 says, come out of her, my people, get out of Babylon. So what will bring the church into the kingdom through the tribulation that false prophecy affects, that the dragon affects, that the beast affects, what will bring the church through is perseverance. And see, Thyatira has a chance to repent, because I know your works in verse 19. Your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. Thyatira has a chance to succeed. And so in the light of false prophecy, in the light of persecution, we have Smyrna. They walk through the persecution in faith, knowing that their prison sentence and the those who would be subject to death, it's only 10 days long. It's a time of testing, and God will vindicate them. But Babylon, in the form of false prophecy, is an extinction level event. Now, the book of Revelation is going to develop that, because all the promises to the seven churches, the final promise that every church ends with, to him that overcomes, is verse 7 to Ephesus. To him that overcomes, verse 11. To Smyrna, to him that overcomes is verse 17 to Pergamos. To him that overcomes is verses. There's a big overcoming for Thyatira. It's verses 26, 27, 28. The one that overcomes, the word of overcoming to Sardis in chapter 3 is to him that overcomes is verse 5. The church in Philadelphia, to him that overcomes. The final verse there would be verse 12 to Philadelphia in Revelation 3. And the one who overcomes to Laodicea is verse 21 of chapter 3. Every one of the promises that are given to the seven churches that motivate them to overcome, they're all given promises that come from the new heavens and the new earth. They're all given promises that say they're included in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to earth. They're all part of the overcoming that speaks of being the bride of the Lamb. See, their overcoming is to attach yourself to the true woman, and the sins that seek to trip up the churches are, don't attach yourself to the false woman, Babylon. See, one is the true bride, one is the false bride. One is the true woman, one is a prostitute, okay? And so this whole narrative of Revelation is pointing toward this, a church of overcomers who embrace the bride of the Lamb, who embrace, and that the bride of the Lamb is equated with the heavenly Jerusalem, versus the church that gets seduced and deluded. As it says about that false prophet, she teaches and deludes, deceives, misleads my bondservants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed out. This is a prophetic word for all of the church's history. It's get with the bride of the Lamb. Stay away from the great sorceress harlot. It's what the book of Revelation encourages us to do as the body of Christ, even in this hour. We pray, Father, as we conclude this class, we pray, Father, that you will give us grace, reveal Jesus, unveil Jesus to us in the midst, Lord, of our tribulation, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties. Give us grace. Let us see Jesus and cause us, Lord, to be empowered by the vision of the new Jerusalem, Lord. And let us press into that. There are other strategies besides perseverance, and besides being faithful to the word and bearing the testimony of Jesus, the old covenant scriptures that we read tonight, Isaiah 11 and Psalm 82, the strategies are to pursue justice, to pursue righteousness, to stand for it, Lord God, and to not only, it's not only righteousness and justice, Lord, for the God's people, it's righteousness and justice for all the peoples of the earth, because the nations at the end of the book of Revelation, they too are invited in, just as the nations were invited to return to Jerusalem with the exiles spread throughout Africa and Europe and Asia, and to return to Jerusalem and live out under the peaceful reign of the Son of David, Lord. The nations are invited to come in into the new heavens and the new earth, to bring their offerings in the book of Revelation, just as they were called in Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 2, to come up to Jerusalem and submit to the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Lord, we want to be those who partake in that justice and righteousness, those that are faithful to the word, those that bear witness to Jesus, those that persevere through tribulation into the establishment of the kingdom, and we want to bring many others with us, Lord, from the nations. Father, grant it to us in Jesus's name. We pray it. Amen.